Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Isaiah chapter 55. We will resume our study at verse 3. Isaiah 55:3. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of meeting here once again to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will move us forward and keep us in the right track towards spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah 55:3, it says, "Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Of course, this recalls the doctrine of the covenants in your handout. And there are several covenants in the Bible. Most of them have an eternal life clause. We have the Abrahamic, we have the Noahic covenant, we have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, you have the New Covenant, you have the Palestinian covenant, and then, of course, you have the New Covenant to the church. But in the Old Testament, most of these covenants, particularly in reference to the land covenant, have never been fulfilled. And some of the covenants have been partially fulfilled. We know that the Davidic covenant has said that the Messiah would come through your line, he would rule forever. The Messiah has already come through the line of David, that's Jesus Christ. But the millennium rule has not occurred yet, and that will occur at some time in the future. So this is the covenant we're speaking of here. And this covenant, of course, is going to be an everlasting covenant, and that refers to the eternal life clauses. And these covenants are for the believing Jews. We saw last time that most of the Jews, of course, throughout the history of the Hebrews, have not been believers. They've been Jews, that's true, but they haven't been believers. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 and following, and Romans chapter 10 also covers that topic. Not all Israel is Israel. And then he says in verse 4, "Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." Now the him here is Jesus Christ. They should have a capital H there, but they don't. And, of course, he's the witness to the peoples. The peoples refers to Jews and Gentiles, to the entire world. He's the Savior of the world, a leader and commander of the peoples. Now, this, of course, refers to the believers. He's going to be the ultimate leader and the ultimate commander. In fact, the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords is one of the titles of our Lords. There are many, many titles of the Lord. He's called the Branch. He's called the Arm of the Lord. He's called the I Am. He's called Light, as in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, and Isaiah chapter 60, and many, many passages in John. He's called the Light. John 8, 23, he is the light of the world. And light refers to what? Well, light is basically a parallel what would be glory, because light is white. It's a white beam. And, of course, when you see things that reflect off clothes or whatever, that means that the part that's not absorbed is reflected off. So if you have the complete presence of light, it's white. And if you have any absence of light, it's black. And Christ, of course, is said to be the light because that refers to the glory of God. And glory is the essence. Anytime you see the word glory, it refers to the essence of God. And we know in Romans it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what does that mean? Well, that means all of us are sinners. We're born with an old sin nature. We're born with Adam's sin. We commit personal sins. And all of us fall short of the light or the glory or the essence of God. And that's the problem. You've got to have his righteousness in order for God to have a relationship with you. We all fall short of the glory. And that's what the word glory means. Anytime you see the word glory, it stands for the essence of God or the Trinity. You can just cross it out and put Trinity. And Christ, of course, is the revealed person of the Trinity, and therefore sometimes he's associated right with the word glory himself. And we'll see that coming up in Isaiah later on. So this is part of the prophecy about Christ, who would be the leader and the commander. That's the second coming. The first time he came in humble and came in to die for the sins of the world. He didn't come in as the commander and the conquering king, but he will at the second coming. Verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know. This refers, of course, to the fact that the Jews, we'll say 70 AD, but really God gave them a 40-year grace period. They've been dispersed because we saw the prophecy in the gospel that in the times of the Gentiles that Jerusalem will be trampled down and the Jews will be scattered all over the world. And that has been going on now for 2,000 years, more or less. Jews are scattered all over the world and they're trampled down. Even today, Jerusalem is not in the hands of the Israelis. Only part of the city is in the hands of the Israelis. The other is claimed by, of course, the Palestinians. And there's a big food fight about the capital of Jerusalem and what it is. But this is an idiom to refer to the fact that the Jews will not be gathered back into the land where the covenants will be fulfilled until Christ does it. Now, Satan, of course, uses different strategies. One of his strategies is he will thwart God by making all the Jews come back to the land, and he'll do it, not God. And, of course, the other side of the strategy, I can make all Jews come back to the land and so I can kill them easier because they're in one spot. And remember, Satan works all the angles. He wants to supplant God. So this is the nation that, if we continue the verse, and if you turn your page, if you're in the same book I'm in, which is the New American Standard Version, which is a pretty good translation. The King James Version is not bad if you understand the thundering diction of the King James period. And it says, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. So the nation that knows you not means the Jews are not going to be a client nation to God until the second coming. The only client nations to God are Gentile nations. And we, of course, are a client nation to God. We've been so for almost 250 years, which is an amazing record. It's, I think, the other longest pivot in the Gentile era was probably the period of the Antonine Caesars, and that was about a 100-year pivot. Maybe a little bit longer. But we are a client nation to God. We've had our ups and downs, but we're still here. And of course, if we get rubbed out in 10 years from now, then another nation will rise up. I have no idea where it will be, but I know what the basis will be. It will be positive volition, because that's how God writes and controls history. Wherever positive volition flows, that's where God is. So, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. And the running, of course, is the Jews will return, and they were a nation that did not know him. And at the second coming, the surviving Jews that are believers will know him. We're also going to see later on that it says when the Jews come back to the land, that mothers will carry their infants on their hips. What does that tell you? We know that all the unbelievers are taken off the world, right, at the second coming? But babies aren't. Babies are not believers or unbelievers, are they? No, this shows us the doctrine that before you reach the age of accountability, then you're not condemned. So if babies die before they reach the age of accountability, they're saved. They'll be in heaven, same with morons. So there will be babies that go into the millennium with their believing mothers. What about the babies that don't have believing mothers and unbelieving mothers? Well, I guess somebody will pick up the kids on the side of the road, because if both parents are unbelievers, they're gone. And the kids will be left sitting there, and maybe somebody will pick them up. Or maybe they'll die. Don't know. I won't be here. Well, I'll be here, but I won't be in a human body. So the nation which knows you not will run to you. That's the Jews. Right now, they know him not. And there is no Jewish client nation since the collapse of the nation we call Judea. Judah was the name for the southern kingdom. They were rubbed out by the Chaldeans and taken to Babylon. And when they came back, it was a nation of Judea. I'm getting them backwards. So the nation of Judea was a province under the control of Rome when they were collapsed by the Roman legions that wiped them out. But this refers to the second coming. Christ will be the commander, and the nation that didn't know him, which are the Jews, will now be the preeminent nation in the world. And Christ will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Because of the Lord, your God, even the Holy One of Israel. And, of course, this is the reason that these things are going to happen. God keeps his word. He cannot lie. He's made these promises in the covenants, and they will happen. They haven't all happened yet, but they will happen. And he's called the Holy One of Israel. Holy refers to his righteousness and his justice, his perfection, and that's the main attribute that we're concerned with, because if we're going to live with God forever, we must have his righteousness, and we do have his righteousness. For he has glorified you. Now, you, of course, refers to these believing Jews. They're going to be brought back into the land, and Isaiah's really getting churned up here because the last part of this great book is primarily concentrated on the millennium, although he flashes back to the tribulation and other periods, but he's looking forward to the millennium. For he has glorified you. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And of course, this is a call to the unbelieving Jews. Seek the Lord while he may be found. When can he be found? When you're alive. When you're dead, you're in your eternity. There's no second chances. Angels right now are already locked and loaded. They're in an eternal state. And there's none of the unsaved angels are going to be saved. And none of the saved angels are going to be unsaved. So as human beings, we have our opportunity to be saved right here in this world. Now, some false doctrines are out there that there's nowhere you can find this in the Bible at all. I don't know where they get it. Just make it up. Purgatory. The halfway house. There's no halfway house. You're either saved or you're not saved. So the time, when is the time? It's now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is your chance to find him. Now, I don't have to evangelize this crowd because I'm sure everyone here is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many people that aren't. And Isaiah is writing to an audience. Remember that many of them are unbelievers. They're unbelievers. There's about a 10% pivot in the nation, and that 10% pivot kept them from going under when the Assyrians were outside the gates. Remember, Isaiah was writing with Hezekiah standing right there by his side, and they were wiped out. But then he predicted about 100 years from now, you will be wiped out. He'll be long gone. Isaiah will be dead. But you will be wiped out. And that, of course, and he named who was going to do it, the Chaldeans. And they did do it. And he also said, you'll come back. And he named who was going to bring him back, Cyrus the Great. And that occurred. And then he prophesies also about the millennium and about the second coming and about the first coming. It's a fantastic book. So here, it's a call to the unbelievers to do it now. And of course, that has a reference to us as well, because once you die, that's it. Your rewards. There's no halfway house for you to make up extra bonus points in school because you didn't quite get it right this time. So do I have any extra credit? No, there's no extra credit. When you're dead, that's it. So whatever rank you've achieved in life, that's what your rewards will be for eternity. And eternity is a long time. So if you've even got half a brain, if you set your priorities, you got to figure, okay, I've got X amount of things that I consider to be successful in this world. And let's assume you live to 80 or 90 or whatever. That's nothing. You know, a couple of people will pat you on the head, you drive a bigger car, live in a bigger house. Whoop-de-doo. That means nothing. These are all material things that people get very spun up on because there's no U-Haul following your hearse. The only U-Haul that will follow your hearse is the one of your spiritual blessings. And they will be bestowed on you at the judgment seat of Christ. And that'll occur, of course, when the rapture occurs. So when the tribulation is happening on the earth, the judgment seat of Christ will occur in heaven. How long will that take? I don't know. But we do know what happens, that you'll be rewarded for what you've done, whether you produce agathos, which is divine good, or if you're poeo, which means to do, ergon, your own good works. Remember, Revelation chapter 20 does not mention the word sin at all. It mentions works. John 3, 19 to 21 doesn't mention sin. It mentions good deeds. Good deeds. So if you're smart, you got to store up things for you in eternity. And of course, God will bless you in time, which is an added benefit. And he'll let you enjoy the things that you do have in time. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So this refers to the believer and the unbeliever. Because let him return to the Lord, that means someone that is peeled off from Bible doctrine. So Isaiah is addressing two categories. He's addressing Jews that are unbelievers and Jews that are losers, with a capital L. Doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, but they have got their priorities all mixed up. And of course, God gave them big tests. And many of them flunked the test, but enough of them passed the test, so God kept the nation together from the Assyrian armies. And he will pardon abundantly. He will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And this, of course, is an understatement. People do not know God. They don't know the essence box. They don't know the glory of God. They think God thinks like they think. And how do most people think? They think in terms of human good. Now that we're getting daylight savings time, we got these knuckleheads out here with the weed eaters again, or the blowers. I guess daylight saving times comes this Saturday, right? Or Saturday night, yeah. So he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. So God's ways are what? God's ways for salvation is grace. What's man's ways? Works. The vast majority of humans are sucked into the vortex of morality. They think that they're moral because they weigh and gauge themselves against other people that are immoral. Now let's assume that they're immoral and you're moral. So what? You still all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't care how moral you are. Morality is not the basis for you getting saved, and it's not the basis for you reaching spiritual maturity. And you can look at David. David was not a very moral person in terms of his lifestyle. He did a lot of immorality in his sin nature. And yet he was a mature believer because he used rebound. And he didn't let his sins get him down. He kept moving forward and moving forward and moving forward. So when you concentrate on yourself, you're going to get frustrated because you have certain standards in your own brain about what you think you should do to be moral, and you can't even live up to those standards. So then you get into sublimation or you crack up or something or other. Don't even think about yourself. Just use rebound. Now, you should identify your areas of weakness in your old sin nature. It helps. So if your area of weakness is gossip, don't hang around people that gossip. It's just not worth it. If your area of sin nature is something else, then don't hang around people that are greedy. If you're greedy, don't hang around other greedy people. If you run with wolves, you will begin to howl. And that's just an old country saying. If you run with wolves, you will start to howl. But you're going to howl on your own anyway, to a certain degree, because, again, my thoughts are not your thoughts. God's thoughts are revealed in the Word of God. Most people don't know the Word of God. They have thoughts, but they're on the other side of the fence. And His ways, this refers to salvation. How do we know that? Because that's verse 6 and 7. That's the context. Turn to me. Be saved. Be saved. Be saved. While there's still time. And my way for you to be saved is not your way. What was their way? Well, again, Romans chapter 9, verses, the last part of it, verses 29, 30, 31, 32, 33. Their ways is being moral and keeping the law, and I'll get saved. It's a lie. That's not His way. That's your way. And most Christians, of course, quote-unquote Christians, if they are saved, they fall into the trap, the same thing. They think the Christian way of life is being moral. The Christian way of life is not being moral. Now, I encourage you to be moral, but it doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is rebound. And what makes you a spiritual giant is how much of God's thoughts are in your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Our goal is to make your thoughts His thoughts. And then you're good to go. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Aha, is the heavens. This refers to the first heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. There's three heavens. And this is language for us to understand things, language of accommodation. Paul said, I was in the third heaven. Where's that? So which bus stop is that? Well, we know that the first heaven is referred to in the Bible as that is from where you're standing on the ground, held here by gravity, and up to where the atmosphere stops, where you can't breathe anymore. That's the first heaven. Second heaven is from that point to the edge of the universe. And the third heaven is outside the universe. That's where God is. Again, it's language of accommodation so we can understand things. But that's how far away God is from us. And we don't understand grace. Someone has to teach us grace. We can understand, we can figure out that there's a God. And there's a lot of different ways you can understand the concept of God. But that's about as far as you can go. You might be able to understand the concept that God is moral and perfect because we have a conscience. But how to get to God, that's grace. And that, of course, is God's plan, and that's the plan He developed. And that's His ways, and this refers to His thoughts, of course, and His ways. His ways and His thoughts are beyond our comprehension unless He reveals those things to us and he wants to reveal those things to every member of the human race. But again, the fly in the ointment is our volition. Verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. This is the concept that some people will respond to grace. They will respond to the gospel. When God's word goes out, which is grace, somebody's going to pick it up. In every generation, it may be just a few. Some generations are more abundant in terms of people that respond than other generations. Some geographic areas have more positive volition than other geographic areas. One of the most phenomenal geographic areas in all of human history has been these United States of America. And I didn't make it that way, but that's just the way it is. That's why we have prospered so much, is because we've had born-again believers. Many of them have cracked the maturity barrier and reached the high ground of spiritual maturity. And we have been blessed beyond anything that we deserve. If we got what we deserved with our idiot leaders and these morons marching around the streets, we'd be rubbed out a long time ago. A long time ago. But what keeps the nation together is the pivot, the small little pivot of mature believers. So if you're a patriot, you know, you can go to the Tea Party meetings if you want to, but if you've got the time, I study Bible doctrine. And you can be a strict constitutionalist, that's fine, but I study Bible doctrine because that's what keeps it afloat. The Constitution is just a piece of paper. Other nations have adopted our Constitution, and they say, well, it doesn't work. Of course it doesn't work. It will not work without virtue in the people. It doesn't work. In fact, many people hate our Constitution. They view it as a roadblock to their vision of social utopianism, internationalism, brotherhood, and all the other isms, and that the Constitution was drawn straight out of the divine institutions in the Bible. It endorses capitalism. God endorses capitalism. It endorses privacy, and the emphasis is on the individual. Well, that's what God does. It endorses marriage between a man and a woman. That's what God does. It endorses the family unit. That's what God does. It endorses nationalism. That's what God does. And so the founders took these things right out of the Bible. They're right there. And they said, well, we're going to stick those in our Constitution. And God is for little government. God doesn't believe in the centralization of power. He believes in the power should be placed out at the lowest levels, because that is a guardian against tyranny, because power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so how do you protect against that? Checks and balances, limited government, that's how you do it. So, and when God puts out the word, verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. Where does it come from? Grace comes from God. Man didn't invent this stuff, God invented it. And he put it into play with his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who spreads it. And he's not going to return empty. Somebody's going to be saved. Somebody's going to respond, if you're a believer, to accurate Bible teaching. Now, we know the numbers are small. They've always been small, and they always will be small. Even in the millennium, the numbers are going to be small. It'll start out with all believers, but by the end of the 1,000 years, it says the unbelievers will be so numerous it's like the sand on the sea. Well, how can that happen in perfect environment? Because the liberal tells us that perfect environment makes perfect people. It's a lie. Perfect environment doesn't make perfect people at all. And the millennium will demonstrate that one last time to these demons and Satan. It doesn't work. Perfect environment is not the solution to man's problems. The solution is to be a believer and let God handle your problems. If you're a believer and you're positive to doctrine, he'll pull you up out of whatever circumstances you're in and bless you abundantly with material things and also with the spiritual things in all of eternity. And these are the blessings that you'll get in there in your escrow account already. And so it will come back. Without accomplishing what I desire. What does God desire? He desires that all people be saved. Well, all people aren't saved, but some will be saved. That's his desire. And part two in his desire is, I want all believers to reach spiritual maturity. Well, that don't happen. I can give an amen to that. But some do, not many. So there's not going to be a whole lot of crowd There's not going to be a big crowd at the second coming, because I heard one person one time say, well, if all believers, church-age believers, come back with Christ in a resurrection body at the second coming and rule with him forever, how can that be? There's going to be more people that are ruling than people that are being ruled. There'll be more chiefs than Indians. But see, they don't understand. The only people that rule with Christ for 1,000 years are the mature believers. The vast majority of church-age believers, they're nowhere near mature believers. They're at the very lowest rung of the ladder, and they're not going to rule squat for 1,000 years. Wherever they go, off in a broom closet somewhere to, you know, some galaxy, I have no idea. But only the mature believers will rule with Christ for 1,000 years, and that's it. The rest of the knuckleheads, they're not ruling with anything. And whatever they're doing, I don't know. So no, it's not going to be that crowded. Not going to be that crowded. Trust me on this one. Because there's just not much positive volition. But there's some. There's some. Verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. So this is again back to the millennium. When the Jews are regathered, that's the nation which knows you not will run to you. And this is the new Jewish nation. I just quoted back from verse 5. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. All the Jews from all around the world will flow back into Jerusalem. All of them. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. I think the King James says they clap their hands. Now, mountains don't clap their hands and stuff like that. But what does this mean? Well, read a little bit further. And all the trees of the field, well, it does say clap their hands. So I guess the New American Standard Version. So they will clap their hands. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And then it says, verse 13, instead of the thorn bush and cypress, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, these are little sticker things, the myrtle will come up. Now, remember, the thorns and the nettles and the thorns and the stickers and stuff, where'd that come from? That was part of the fall, remember? When Adam and Eve fell, they accepted the solution for salvation, but then he pronounced the punishment. He said, Adam, your nature you're going to face, it's going to be tough going, fella. The ground is going to be hard. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be all sorts of nasty things. Nature took a heavy sucking chest wound. Took two sucking chest wounds. Nature was not designed to have all this stuff we see today. It wasn't designed for animals to eat each other and thorns and poison ivy and oak and lice. And if you saw that movie on TV, it's called The Monsters Within Me, like little parasites getting people and come out. That's not God's desire. That was never his intention. So the first time nature took an adverse hit was when Satan fell. And perhaps you could speculate that's when we got all the diamond dinosaurs and all these things eating each other, running around for who knows how long. I don't know. But the second hit came when man fell. But now notice, instead of the thorn bush and these needles and stickers, we're going to have the myrtle, which I understand is a very beautiful tree. And you're going to have the cypress, which is another beautiful tree. So this is the restoration of nature that we studied many times. Isaiah chapter 35. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and you'll play with snakes and all that stuff. Nature will be restored. You'll have perfect environment. The temperature will be like San Diego, which is a wonderful thing. It's, you know, it's always about 70 degrees. Wintertime, summertime, doesn't matter. Just wonderful weather, cloudy. And then sunny, and then whatever it is. But it's perfect environment, perfect weather. No more of this nonsense that we have out here. And no more Calamine notion, none of that stuff. And it will be a memorial to the Lord. Again, it's a memorial to God, to the Lord. God is not the author of sin. God doesn't want suffering. God doesn't want sin. But when you create creatures with free will, that's what's going to happen. And God knew that, but he did it anyway. And we know the second reason that man was created is God says, I wanted to share my happiness with other beings. I wanted to bring many sons into, what was that word? Glory. Remember that word? I want to bring many sons into glory. What's glory? The essence of God. And so we are sons of God right now. If you're a female, we'll call you a daughter of God. But the word son means male and female in the English language in our context. So we are the sons of God. We're brought into the essence of God. And that doesn't mean you lose your individuality. You're still the same wonderful person you always were. You still got your sense of humor or whatever it is. You're not a zombie. You're a creature with volition. You have sovereignty over your own soul, and you make your own decisions. And God will not force you to make one decision one way or the other. But now, once you make the decision to believe in Christ, you can't get unsaved. You might want to give that as a warning sign if you give the gospel to somebody. Look, once you believe, you can't get out. It's irrevocable. Cannot get out. But who would want to get out? Well, you know, I guess some people do. I've seen people that bumped into one guy that was raised as a Baptist. He's probably saved. But he converted to Islam. He's a black guy. And he has a big chip on his shoulder because of, you know, the real and alleged injustices to black Americans. And he says, well, I hate the white man. I'm going to become a Muslim, a black Muslim. I said, well, that's fine. You can call yourself an idiot or whatever you want to do, but I'll probably see you in heaven. And you'll be very surprised. You renounce Christianity, just means you're an idiot. You can't get out. And, of course, what he's doing is he's concentrating on the injustices that were done to him. Let's assume they're real. So what? You know, get aside. You show me your bad cards, I'll show you my bad cards. We all got them. I got certain injustices. You've got injustices. They could be physical. They could be mental. They could be societal. They could be in all sorts of categories. So what? God knows the injustices. He knows where you are. He knew where you were before the beginning of the world. And he made provisions to bail you out or hook you up or to use you in his army. So basically his problem is arrogance. Arrogance. He wants to whitewash the devil's world and he wants revenge. You cannot build your happiness on the unhappiness of other people. So even if he could get whatever he wants to have a black United States of America where it's all Muslims, they still wouldn't be happy. But, you know, they get sucked into the vortex, and this is a fellow that's been sucked into the vortex of the cosmic systems. And he puts up a nice facade of how peaceful and loving he is because he's one of these moderate Muslims. But it's all a facade. There's deep, deep mental issues going on with this dude. Lots of psychological garbage and scar tissue all over from A to Z. And I could easily get him to lose his temper, but I decided not to. And I just said, oh, okay, that's interesting. But it's all nonsense. I suspect he is a believer because he was raised by his grandmother, who was a strong Baptist in the South, and many of these people are believers. They don't know much Bible doctrine, but they're believers. So this will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off, because never again will nature fall into these thorns and this nonsense system, because even when Satan's released at the end of the millennium, we have his one last attempt. It's called the Gog and Magog Revolution. He gathers from the four corners of the world all the unbelievers, and he might even sucker in some of the loser believers that are born, and they do a ground assault on Jerusalem. Really? And of course they're wiped out, and then you have the new heavens and the new earth is created. Chapter 56. So this chapter 55 is a marvelous chapter because it talks about glory and God's ways, not our ways, and his thoughts, not our thoughts. And this is right to most Christians. They think that God thinks like they think. And their thoughts are all washed in humanism and morality and nonsense and all sorts of things. And they believe it, and that's fine. You believe whatever you want to believe, but they're dead wrong. So now's the time for these unbelievers to get saved, because once you're dead, that's it. Once you're dead, you're an unbeliever for all eternity, and once you're dead, your status as a mature believer or not a mature believer is locked in for all eternity. All eternity. So that ought to be a good motivator for all of us, because the time is short. Let's say you got another 40 years. That's still short. Now, you can reach maturity in 3 years of concentrated study, because that's what Christ expected his disciples to be, at least at the level of the lowest level of maturity. So you can do it. Now, some people it takes longer because they're just, you know, the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning. And they're not serious students of the Word of God. They're just, you know, fair-weathered students of the Word of God. They do it for a while when it's convenient, and then other things happen. And then they fall out of the march, as we say in the military. And they just, you know, we leave them on the side of the road, we keep moving forward. We haven't got time to carry the dead weight. And there's a lot of dead weight. And you know the parable in the New Testament. It says, believers, it's the parable of the sower. The sower, of course, is God, the Holy Spirit. He throws out the seeds. Seeds that hit the hard ground, never go on the soil, the unbeliever. They hear the gospel, don't want it. Some of the seeds go into shallow ground, and they spring up real quick, very anxious for Bible doctrine. They're gung-ho, and then they wither away. They're gone. They're still saved. And then you got other soil, the seeds fall on the rocky soil, and the soil's not deep, and this, that, and the other thing. And then, of course, there's that small category that it falls in the soil, and they bear, and the tree grows up, and they stick with it, and they bear fruit. Some 10, some 20, some 30, they bear different degrees of fruit. And the fruit, of course, is production. You're doing what God wants you to do. And that's what's rewarded. But most believers, no, they don't. Some of them are interesting. You see them spring up. They're real hot for Bible doctrine for a while. And then they swear they'll never quit. And they're gone. And you've seen people in your own human experiences. If you ever had a boyfriend or girlfriend back in the day, I'll always love you. Where are they today? They're sat at some other idiot on the other side of town. I'll always love you forever. Okay? Forever didn't last too long, did it? But they're very sincere. At the time, they're very sincere, and they probably meant it. But there's no staying power. There's no staying power. And that's what it takes, is consistency. And you'll be tested to see what's more important, X or Bible doctrine. And the X can be great prosperity. Satan can give you prosperity as a believer, just to pull you away from doctrine. Or it might be adversity, or it might be boredom, or it could be other sorts of things. Or it might be family members saying, oh man, you're wasting your time with that stuff. Or it might be people in the cosmic system. You say you're a Christian, but I don't see you out here making peanut butter sandwiches at the shelter. I don't see you marching for social justice and for the rights of this and the rights of that. Where are you, brother? Well, I'm studying Bible doctrine. Well, you're not a doer of the word. You're just a listener. And they have no idea what those passages mean. And they suck you in because they misquote scripture, and they'll use that Matthew 25. Well, I visited people in the jail, and I fed people, and I clothed people, and I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell because you didn't. Idiots. Absolute idiots. They take that passage right out of context, and that passage in 25 only deals to tribulational believers that clothe, feed, and give assistance to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Because if that passage is right, the way they interpret it, that if you have to do these things to go to heaven, then the hundreds and hundreds of verses about salvation by grace and no works are lies. They both can't be right. You got one passage that talks about works and hundreds that say there is no work. So they both can't be right. Even if you're halfway logical, you've got to admit something's wrong here. So I've got hundreds of passages that talk about salvation by grace, faith alone, Christ alone, no works whatsoever, thief on the cross, never said I'm sorry, never did any good works, he's in heaven. And the other one says you've got to hustle your way to get to heaven. If they interpret that passage that way, it's a lie, of course, because the context clearly says it's only for the tribulational believers that provide assistance to the folks that are being hunted down and slaughtered. These are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And because all three of those chapters in Matthew, the chapter before it, the chapter after it, they all talk about the second coming and the tribulation. And yet somehow they pull that out. They also do the same trick with 1 John 1:9. That you know, they think that's a salvation passage. It's not a salvation passage. They also think it's a salvation passage where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody answers, I'll come in. That's not a salvation passage. That is a passage to deal with believers in fellowship and time. But they cannot rightly divide the word of truth, which is, of course, what we say in every Bible class. You've got to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. It's not that hard if you've got a frame of reference. You don't have a frame of reference and you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance. Some idiot will read Matthew 25 to you, and you're gone. Because you want to please God, you want to be sincere, and so you're going to go out and hustle. But my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. They don't know anything about that stuff. And I admit, Satan's a genius. Who's against doing good works and all these things? Well, that's what he uses. He's not stupid. He's a super genius. And that is his ace trump. If you play cards, that's his ace in the hole. He pulls that one out every time. Well, you say you're a Christian and you're not loaning me money? You say you're a Christian, you're not helping people out? You say you're a Christian and you're not fill in the blank? Because they think you must do things. You must be moral. Or they use the other side. You say you're a Christian, I saw you come out of that bar. You say you're a Christian and you're going to a rock and roll concert and listening to the Beach Boys. Or you say you're a Christian and you're going to the movies or whatever it is. And of course, that's not the criteria. The criteria they set up is morality, which is a lie. It's an absolute lie. It's called the doctrine of good and evil. Good and evil. Human good is evil. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So any way you slice it, you can't get to God by human works. Impossible. Chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. And these are the two attributes of the holiness of God. Preserve justice and do righteousness. So this is the mature believer that is reflecting the glory of God. Because remember, light reflects things. We're told to shine our light. Now, if you don't have light, you can't shine it. Christ is light. You become a believer. Light's Bible doctrine. You're supposed to exhibit those things. So you preserve justice and do righteousness. This is a commandment to take in Bible doctrine and reflect Bible doctrine in your daily life. It has nothing to do with social justice, which we have this at our law school, and every law school has these things because they're sucked in to the cosmic systems. As I've said many times, I was the associate dean here for a year, and I proposed to close down the social justice clinic, which cost, the building was $3 million or something. The upkeep in the building is expensive. And then you've got individuals there that really haven't practiced law in a long time. And they, do minimal amount of free legal services to the poor. And they all they all slap themselves in the back and what great things we're doing. They get grants from the government to do these things. But if you think about it, and it's all of your student dollars, by the way, since we have students here, it all goes out of your pocket, whether you want it to go out of your pocket or not. If I was a student, I would object. So I don't want my money to go to social justice. Because their interpretation of social justice is equality, basically, which is the great evil. So if you really wanted to help the poor with legal services, I could help three or four times as many poor with the same amount of money. You sell the building off, you fire all these so-called professors over there that do social justice, and then you use that money to set up pro bono activities with big law firms here in San Antonio. In fact, many of them they'd probably do it pro bono because they like to give back and help the community. And then you divide up the student body and assign them to different law firms with an office there at the big ones to do social justice. So now the students are getting a benefit because you're actually working with real lawyers in the real world, and that's good for your contact system, and they can evaluate who's a good student, might open up jobs. You're actually and helping three, four, five times as many poor people for less than the amount of money that we cost to run it every day. Now, that just sounds too much common sense to be done, right? Of course not. It's not going to never be done. It's too much common sense. Plus, you're speaking against the sacred cow of social justice. Therefore, we cannot do that. And that balloon didn't even get out of the office. Maybe that's one of the reasons I was only the associate dean for 1 year. Of course, I had no desire. I was shanghaied into it, and I immediately resigned before they could fire me. Because I have no desire. Associate deans mean you want to be a dean someday. I have no absolute 0.00 into infinity desire to be a dean. I can't even put a 1 on the zeros as they go out into infinity. I'm very happy where I'm at right now. But that's just one of my proposals I had, because you're supposed to have proposals and budget things, and of course that didn't go. We have the ABA, American Bar Association. That's their sacred cow. If we would dissolve the clinic, actually, if we would do that, I hope somebody would say, wow, you guys are helping five times as many poor people. Students are actually interacting with real lawyers instead of the Gorgons over there. And you're saving money for students. What a concept. But see, things get into their ruts, and it's really a code word. It's a code word, just like the refugee things we have. You could help 10 times as many Syrian refugees by setting up safe zones over there. So you got to ask yourself, do they really want to help Syrian refugees? Liberals, that is. No. They got another agenda. They want to bring in people to destroy our culture and to get more votes for their party. Because they have no frame of reference for our Anglo-Saxon traditions whatsoever. And those that adopt Sharia law is the antithesis of Anglo-Saxon law. Why would you let them into your country? If you even know what Sharia law is, and they don't know. They just think it's an alternate lifestyle, very benign. It's not an alternate lifestyle, and it's not benign. It's evil, basically. And we can run through why it's evil. It's evil when compared to our great system of the Bill of Rights. There's no comparison. So we've run out of time, so we'll start with chapter 56, because I started to preach at the last 10 minutes. We don't want to have any preaching, we just want teaching. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word once again. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We know that evil has always existed, and it will exist until you return at the rapture to take us home. We pray that you will challenge us in that interim, while we're still here, while there's still time, to grow in grace and glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.